The truth is that there are dark times coming, and many dark times are already here. And the goal here is to recognize that Christ's light shines brighter than the darkness, doesn't it? That he is more powerful, more good, and more loving. And so what we're going to do is, as we read this, it's going to be perhaps a little bit confusing at times. I'm going to do my best to kind of explain it out and go through it. And I'm not necessarily going to be able to answer every last question, but we'll do our best together. And hopefully the goal is that our hearts will be drawn towards Jesus as a result of it. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. And we're just going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. It's probably one of those chapters where even if you're not a Christian in the room and you haven't been to church much, you might have read this before because of how interested people are in some of it. So let's just start at verse 1. It says this: "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened up its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we ask this afternoon that you would illuminate your truth and word to our hearts. We ask that we might understand what these words have to mean to us today here in 2017, living in Southampton. We pray, Father, that as a result, we wouldn't just get knowledge, but we would have a greater desire to be closer to you, to be more like you, and to stand for you in every time to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do is kind of look at this character of the Antichrist, asking kind of the big questions: who, what, how, when, and why, looking at it from that sort of angle. And we'll just start with the big one: who is this person? If you've come hoping to that I'd give you some kind of insight into who the person is, well, we might pick up some clues, but I'm not going to give you a name because I don't know. There have been all sorts of people that have been accused of being the Antichrist over the years. Pretty much every president, George Bush or Barack Obama, Bill Gates even of Microsoft has been accused. I think even Barney the dinosaur was accused at one point of being the Antichrist. So there are all these kind of speculations and funny little codes that people do. So, you know, if A equals 6, and B equals 12, and C equals 18. And if you add them all up and you figure it out, then Barney's name will somehow result as 666. There's all these strange, silly little things that are out there. And most of them aren't worth paying attention to. But all the way down through history, people have speculated, the church has speculated, who could be this person? Right there in the first century, the church was massively being persecuted. Massively. And as a result of that, many of the Caesars of the Roman world were being accused of being the Antichrist. And as time went on, even we've just remembered the Reformation, haven't we, 500 years ago. And we've thought about that time. And the great reformers, some of them looked at the Pope And they said, well, this person must be the Antichrist because they're leading people away from God and they're turning the hearts of people away from God. Even more recently, as we kind of delve into sort of recent history, you know, today we've already thought it was Remembrance Sunday, we're thinking about the wars, and as we think particularly of World War II and someone like Adolf Hitler, you know, he fits the profile in a lot of ways. A very charismatic leader, very able to rally people to a cause, to bring a certain sense of unity in a part of the world, and to really go for terrible atrocities on people. I mean, it's the most deadly war in human history. 70 million people died, and he was the ringleader. And the Bible has something to say on who this person might be, and there are some that fit the profile and some that aren't, but one thing we can definitely say is none of those people were the Antichrist. And how do I know that? Because Jesus hasn't come back yet, and that's attached to this reality. He hasn't returned, and these people may have been types of Antichrist figures, but they weren't the Antichrist. And there's other people we can think of, other dictators, leaders, people who have been terrible to human beings down through the age, but none of them this particular person. But the Bible is clear that there is a specific person. There is speculation, is it a person, is it an organization? Really, I think as I read it, it's clear that there is a person that's coming who is the opposite of everything Christ stands for. And there are clues and truths throughout the Bible. And God must have wanted us to investigate this, right? This is what I was thinking about this week as I was looking at it. He must have wanted us to understand this a little bit because he's written it down for us. Maybe not in the most clear or plain way, but ways for us to dig into and to figure it out. And just before we kind of pick it apart, it's important to realize when we read something like Revelation or the book of Daniel, these are apocalyptic kind of books. They're written in a different sort of way. And we need to pay attention to that. When we read the Bible, when we read a particular book, we don't just read them all with the same lens, do we? So, you know, if you're reading the Psalms, they're largely songs and poetry. Well, you read that a little bit different to how you might read the book of Leviticus. You know, that's not poetry necessarily. And if you're reading Proverbs, they're sayings. You read that a little bit differently to how you read the Gospels, which are narrative. And so when we come to these books, which are slightly more cryptic, we have to come with a different eye view on it. And so just bear that in mind as we come through, and I'll do my best to help us understand this. So Revelation 13, the first couple of verses, let's just look at that. It says, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea." Now, who are these characters? What's going on here? So if we were to read Revelation 12, you'd realize that the dragon is Satan, is the devil. This is that character he symbolized throughout the scriptures by the dragon or the serpent. And here we see him still on the shore of the sea. And the sea, in this symbolic language, refers actually in lots of ways to the human condition, the chaos of humanity. And so you've got this situation. You know that situation. I mean, the sea's kind of deadly in itself anyway. But even if the sea looks calm, underneath, we know that there are undercurrents going on and there's a raging water. And it can be quite deadly. And this describes kind of the human condition, the human situation. And what it actually says is, "And I saw a beast coming out of that situation, coming out of the sea." Now, the beast, this is the focus of our thinking this afternoon. The beast is this person that we refer to as the Antichrist. The Revelation itself doesn't use that term. It doesn't talk about the phrase the Antichrist, but that's who it is. There are other books that talk about the Antichrist in that term. And it goes on and it says, "It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Now, I don't know what you think when you read that. You know, is this Antichrist person going to be this ghastly Godzilla character that comes out of the sea? Well, it's not talking about necessarily his appearance. It's giving us clues as to the timing and of his character. And there is some dispute around it, but if we read later in Revelation 17, which we won't look at specifically here, and you can look at it in your own time, we can use scripture to interpret scripture, and that's quite a helpful way to do it. And it talks about those 7 heads really being 7 empires. And when this was written, it says there was the beast arrives in a particular empire. There had been 5 that had gone before, and there was 1 to come. And that one that they were in was the Roman Empire. And so there is a context that we can look at. And when it says about the 10 horns, again, it's language we have to peel through, but talking about 10 kings, really, 10 kingdoms that would come together of some kind under that, in that time, and the beast would arise. But it goes on and becomes even more bizarre, doesn't it? Verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. What's that all about? What's it talking about? Well, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 7, again, we won't read this, we just don't have the time to look at it all today, but in Daniel chapter 7, we see that Daniel is lying on his bed and he has this vision, this dream, he has these incredible dreams from God, and he sees four beasts come up out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. And you see, it's very similar, right? The sea, there's beasts coming up. This time there's four beasts. And his prophecy is then, again, you can read in another part in Daniel, that those four beasts represent four empires that come from that time. Daniel lived around 600 BC, and he was in the Babylonian Empire. And the four beasts he sees come out of, the first has an appearance of a lion with wings, eagle's wings. And if you know, the Babylonian kind of emblem was actually a lion with eagle's wings. And so he sees this picture, and everyone at that time would have known that that was what that meant. Daniel would have known that that's what it would have meant. But he says, then after that comes another beast. And if you know your history, it was the Medo-Persian Empire that came after the Babylonians. And that was symbolized by a bear, power. And they ruled for several hundred years. After that was a third beast, and it was a leopard. Leopards are quick, right? And the idea of that picture, and we know this because for Daniel it was prophecy and future, but for us it's history, was the Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great. And, you know, Alexander the Great was incredible. By the age of 23, he had conquered pretty much the known world. In fact, there are stories of him weeping because he had no more land to conquer. He was that kind of prolific, really, in the way he took down his enemies. And by about 33, 10 years or so on, he died. In the midst of the height of his power, he died. And four other kingdoms kind of came out of that. And that was the third one, so like a leopard, quick. And the fourth was this ghastly beast, really. Daniel was shook to his core as a result of it. And really that represented the Roman Empire. And what we're seeing here in Revelation is kind of a sense of looking back at that and saying, this beast to come is going to have all the power, all the might, all of that history almost tied up inside of it. There's a lot of imagery going on here. And one thing we need to kind of piece together, I want to help us do this very briefly this afternoon, as we think about people like Daniel, and even Jesus. Jesus said things that were prophetic that would happen in a dual sort of way. So he would say things, and even the Old Testament, think about this, you know, there were prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled completely in Jesus, hundreds actually. So before Jesus came to earth, there were hundreds of prophecies about him, about the things he would say, the things he would do, the life he would live, the death he would die, the resurrection he would have, and Jesus fulfills all of them. So to us, all of that is history, but for the people who wrote it, it was future. And similarly, Jesus, in Matthew 24, he begins this discourse, this kind of dialogue, really. And he's walking past the temple, and he says that this is going to be torn down, the temple. And he says it's going to happen in the generation to come. And the generation was maybe 40 years, and he was speaking 30 AD or so. And it happened. If you know your history, the Romans took down and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But he uses a phrase right in the middle of Matthew 24 where he says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And he goes on to explain. I want to just take you back through a timeline, and it is a little bit historical, but it helps us to understand what Jesus is referring to. So Jesus refers to Daniel, and in Daniel, he uses this phrase, the abomination of desolation. He uses it three times. And remember, Daniel was around about 600 BC when he's writing this. And Daniel uses this phrase, again, in dual matter, talking about things that might happen soon and then things that would happen much later. And about 400 years after Daniel, so that's soon, okay, that's the soon part, about 400 years after Daniel, we know that there was a Greek king, Syrian king, actually, who came out of Alexander the Great's kind of sweeping across the nations. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he set up a statue. This is pretty horrific stuff. He went into the temple. He set up a statue of Zeus, who he thought he was, basically. He thought he was an incarnate version of Zeus, and he put up a statue in the middle of the temple. And this is horrific, by the way, to a Jewish person of the time. This is absolute horror. Not only that, he cut open a pig and he ended up spilling its blood all over the temple. I mean, this is the most horrific thing. I mean, pigs are unclean animals, and to do that in the most holy place is, I mean, it's probably as terrible as if you came here next week and there was a massive golden kind of calf or something that you had to worship. It's that terrible. It was that horrific. More than that, it's probably like if this place had been turned into a strip club or a nightclub. Can you imagine the horror you would feel? A nightclub. I just thought about that. You know, the horror that you would feel when you would walk into a place. This is what the Jewish people would have experienced. And he was vicious, this guy. He killed many Jews. Now, this was about 400 years after Daniel and a couple of hundred years before Jesus came. When you think of this phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, that's very much what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And in a way, he was a type of, when we now think of it, he was very much the fitting of this this beastly kind of character, awful. But Jesus, when he refers to it, he's reminding the people, the Jewish people, he's saying, do you remember that guy? Because they would have probably known. Do you remember that guy, the awful things that he did? Well, there's one coming. And that was bad, but this is going to be terrible. And he's drawing lines. There's this dual thing going on. And in fact, Jesus goes on in that, and he explains a little bit more about it. And I mean, you can read, it's in Daniel 11:31. This is something written specifically, actually, you can trace it all. It's talking very specifically, I think, about Antiochus Epiphanes. And it says, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And he did that. He did that. But it wasn't just for that. It wasn't entirely fulfilled. Daniel's prophecies go beyond, and they talk about a time that's still to come. And in Matthew 24, Jesus, after having talked a bit about that, he says, Matthew 24, verses 23 to 27, he says, at that time, this is Jesus speaking to those around him, if anyone says to you, this is talking about the end times, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders. They're going to appear great signs and wonders. They'll perform these signs and wonders. If possible, they'll deceive, even if possible, the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. Do you know one of the reasons this is all here is so that we can be prepared as people, so that we aren't walking blind. Because this sort of stuff seems far-fetched, perhaps, to us, but is going to happen. He carries on. He says, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus comes back, we've been singing fantastic songs this afternoon. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be unavoidable. We will all know of his return. It's not going to be in a quiet little stable in Bethlehem. It's not even going to be a quiet rise to fame in political power or anything like that. He's coming on the clouds, that song said. He's coming again. We may not know who this person is. We may not know who it is. But the spirit, in many ways, of the Antichrist is already here. Did you know that? Let's just read with me 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It says this, dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This was written 1900 years, 2000 years ago. This is how we know is the last hour. And in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, it says this: this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. There is, in some ways, the spirit of the Antichrist in our day and age. These opposed to God ways, ideas, thoughts, systems. A foreshadowing of the Antichrist that is to come. And we see it. It's not that hard to see when we start thinking about it. We may not know who the person is, but we know that the ground is almost being set, that the framework is being put in place for someone like this to rise to power. So that's a little bit about who, but what is he? What does the Bible tell us about him and his character? And how does he get to this place? Well, let's look at the what and the how a little bit. It tells us in Revelation that he's referred to as the beast. The beast. In other places, it's the man of lawlessness. In other places, it's the Antichrist. But really, the bottom line is he's a counterfeit Christ. He's a fake Jesus. He's imitating him in some ways and trying to be there instead of him. That the spirit, I suppose, of the Antichrist is to say that I am God and you are not. That's what the spirit of the Antichrist is all about. And he's in every way opposite to Jesus. And you might say, well, if he's so opposite to Jesus, it's going to be obvious when he arrives on the scene, isn't it? It's going to be so obvious when he shows up, because we know and we think about Jesus all the time. We worship him if we're a Christian in this room. We worship him and we dwell on him and we think on who Jesus is. Therefore, we should know when someone comes along who isn't him. Well, do you know, I don't think the Antichrist is going to come announcing, hey, I'm the Antichrist. Do you know what I mean? He's not going to say, hey, my name's the beast. I'm the man of lawlessness. He's not going to come like that. It's not going to be as obvious as the devil's sort of caricature picture you have in your head. He's not going to have red skin with horns and a pitchfork. He's going to be much more subtle, much more clever, and much more deceptive. As we read through Revelation 13, we only read up to verse 2, but if you read the second half of verse 2, it says, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The devil gives this person his power. Jesus is the Son of God. We know that. We talk about that. Not that God had a wife and had a child, but this person of Jesus is his entire being, is the same substance of that of God the Father, and therefore is the character of God. Well, if the devil were to have a son, it would be the Antichrist. Incarnate, really. The devil incarnate. And that's what that verse tells us. And it's an interesting thought. It carries on in verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Does that remind you of anything? I don't know. This, remember, the Antichrist is everything opposed to Jesus, everything opposite to Jesus, a counterfeit Christ. So we have the Son of God in Jesus, but here we have the Son of Satan in the Antichrist. Here it tells us that in the future, when this person comes, he'll have some sort of fatal wound that will be healed. We don't know exactly what this means. We don't know how that will play out. But ultimately, it says that people will be filled with wonder and be drawn to this character as a result. I mean, it's essentially a death and resurrection, and then drawn to this character as a result. Remind you of anyone? He's trying to divert people. And it would have to be, think about it, in our day and age, it'd have to be a spectacular kind of thing for it to draw people and for it to be recognized that it's not some fake hoax. Verse 4, people worshipped the dragon, that's Satan, because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it. You know, in the Bible prior to this, there are phrases, who is like the Lord? Who is like him? Who can stand against him? We just sung that song. Who could stand against him? And here, this is the heart of it, actually. The Antichrist, the spirit there of the beast, is to say, I am God. It's to set up a monument almost in his own honor, taking the place of God. That's really the goal, and to be worshipped. Here, this verse talks about full tilt satanic worship happening among the people. That's what it says. People worship the dragon. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. This beast is not foolish. He speaks words that convince people. He's articulate. That probably rules out a number of current world leaders. But he's articulate. He's able. He's charismatic. In 2 Thessalonians 2, you don't have to turn to it, I'll just read it to you. It says this, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And the lie is really that he is God. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Isn't that interesting? They refuse to love the truth. I think that's so descriptive of so many people nowadays. Here's the truth. Here's the Bible. You know, we've got the Bible here. And God's word is written down for us that we might learn and grow. And sometimes, you know, I've been in conversations with people who have just said, you know, I don't really want to read the Bible. Let's just look at the Bible. No, I don't really want to read the Bible. Why don't you want to read the Bible? Because it's not true. None of it stands up. Just totally rejecting the truth without even investigating the truth. That's such a common conversation with people. And it's a sad one, and it's talked about in here. And it goes on in that verse in Thessalonians. It says, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe in the lie, the fact that this one to come is God, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth, that is Jesus, but have delighted in wickedness. This leader, it says, rules for 42 months. You know what that is? That's 3.5 years. Remind you of someone? He's the opposite of Christ. And yet he rules for 3.5 years. Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years. Antichrist ministry, 3.5 years. Now, this is a helpful verse because clearly God is in control of this. If you're starting to think, oh, this is terrible. You know, where is God in this situation? Well, this is clear. If it was the devil's game, he'd want the Antichrist to rule forever, wouldn't he? But God is in control. And he has a limited time and season. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Well, that's kind of obvious. This person is going to be blasphemous against the name of the Lord. Verse 7, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, apart from those whose names are written in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life. That's those of us who believe, those who are saved, those who have put our trust in the true God, Jesus. And what's interesting about verse 7 and 8 is it says he brings people together. Every tribe, tongue, nation. This man, this person is someone who actually people are drawn towards and is very appealing to human culture. This person, you may have started to pick this up now, is everything Jesus isn't, and yet he may look like everything that we think we need. He is everything that Jesus isn't, and yet he might look like everything that we think we need. And I say that because he'll appeal to human hearts and culture and minds. Jesus resisted the kind of obvious power that this person will completely be indulgent in. Just think of Jesus when he went out and was tempted by the devil before he began his ministry. There he was, and Satan takes him up to the highest point, and he says, you can see all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give them to you if you bow down to me. And Jesus resists that temptation. What a temptation, though. Can you imagine?
You just think, I could finish it all, I could have end suffering and pain and all that kind of stuff. And he resists the enemy. He does the will of God the Father, not of Satan.
And we know those verses in Philippians, you don't have to turn to it, but where it says, talking about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage or to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. That is the opposite to the Antichrist. Jesus was unassuming. He was, we know in Old Testament prophecies, he didn't have anything to attract us to him. He was humble. He was obedient to the Father, even to death. But the man of lawlessness, the beast, is everything about his pride, about instating himself, about making himself greater than God, not someone who is willing to reject the kind of tug on his heart for power. I mean, I always think of that as Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Well, this person does. He considers it something to be grasped. So that's a little bit of who and what and how he might find his way forward. When is this going to happen? Well, we often talk about Jesus' kingdom being now and not yet, don't we? We say that when Jesus first came into the world, that there was the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit was given to people at Pentecost, and he is now available to us when we put our trust in Jesus, our hearts are regenerated, we are made new. But the full extent of God's kingdom hasn't yet come, has it? It's coming when Jesus returns. And in fact, this was really the scandal of Jesus. People thought the Messiah was going to come overthrow the Romans and he was going to be the one to solve it all in that one moment. And yet that didn't happen in the way they expected. But in a similar sort of way, the Antichrist is sort of now and not yet. The spirit of the Antichrist, if you like, is at work, turning hearts away from the Lord. And yet it's not fully realized yet until this person comes. One thing we know for absolute certain is that we are closer now than we have ever been before. We are in a time set, a stage is set for this person to come. We're not going to focus on this massively, but the second half of Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18, they say this, and I just want to pick up on one or two points from it. It says, "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth." So we have the first beast, we have the dragon, and then it says, "I saw the second beast coming out of the earth." And sometimes he's known, as in other parts of the Bible, as the false prophet. It says, "He had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all the people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man or the number of humanity. That number is 666. So what it says, people get freaked out with this. They sort of avoid that number at every point. If someone stamps their hand at a theme park, you know, oh no, what's happened? You know, they kind of can get freaked out. We don't need to worry in that sort of way. What it's really talking about, it says there's this false prophet who comes, and sometimes it's referred to the unholy trinity, you know, the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon. But the point here is that he sets up this image, and one of the things that the image ends up speaking, and I know this stuff sounds bizarre, how's it going to happen? I don't have all the answers to that. There are lots of good people looking into that, scholars thinking about how that might work. But one of the things that this image speaks and aims to convince the people of is that there would be this mark that would allow you to buy and sell. And when you think of the signs of the times, I mean, think about this. The deal would be basically be this. Take this mark, worship me, or you starve. That's the deal. That's what he's bringing in. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago, something like that. I read this brilliant quote from a guy called Mark Hitchcock, and he said this: the fact that the words of Revelation 13 were penned in the age of stone, wood, swords, and spears makes this prophecy one of the most powerful proofs of the inspired nature and reliability of God's word. Who could have predicted a one-world economic system that controls all commerce but God? It's true. We have the technology now to make that kind of stuff possible. I don't know if any of you've got one of these, you know, an iPhone, or you've got Apple Pay on your phone, or you've got contactless cards or whatever. The way that, and by the way, those things in and of themselves aren't evil. You know, it's not evil to have money, and those things aren't. But under this rule, under this law, it provides things that are possible to bring this one world economic system. That was never possible. Even 30, 40, 50 years ago, this kind of thinking just wasn't possible. Now it is. So the answer to the when is closer than ever before. I don't know when, but closer than ever before. And I want to kind of end here, because there's a lot of stuff in that, but I want to end in why. Because this is really the main thing here. Why has God written this? Why does this have to happen? Well, you know, we don't know the mind of God. We don't know his reasoning behind why he allows certain things. But we know this, that he's good. Don't we? Do we? He's good. He's in control. And he loves us. In verses 9 and 10 of Revelation that we started with, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they'll go. It's a bit of a weird verse, isn't it? If anyone is to be killed with the sword, by the sword they'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. What it's saying is that some of us, if we're alive in the time that this happens, some of us will be arrested for our faith in Jesus. Some of us might even be killed for our faith in Jesus. Let me tell you, that's already happening in our world and in other parts of the world. Many who believe are being arrested. Many are being killed. I remember I was shocked even a few years ago when a lot of the stuff that was happening in the Middle East, you were seeing Christians being beheaded and killed. This is in our day, this is in the last few years, on a scale like never before. And you might say, well, it's kind of, you know, when this stuff starts happening, I know that I won't reject Jesus. I know that I won't reject him. Are you sure? Are you sure? Good. Good. Because, you know, when I start thinking about this in my own life, I think about the pressure that sometimes I face, even just with friends who aren't going to do anything terrible to me, but might just lose face with them. Sometimes I don't stand up for Jesus in the way that I probably should. How on earth do you think I'm going to do it in the context when this immense persecution and pressure comes? You know, I'm just being honest with my own heart. Lord, help me to be stronger. When we start thinking about our context, we want to stand for Jesus, but when it gets hard is when we really what puts inside of us comes out. You know, imagine this. Imagine if coming to church next week, there was the slightest possibility that you might get arrested for doing so. This is a reality, by the way, for some people on the earth, but for us, it's so far from our minds. Imagine coming to church, if you were on your way to church and you had to sneak here, and if you got here safely, then you might be all right, but we might be raided, you might end up losing your life. Imagine if that was a possibility. Would you still come? Would you still come? You know, this is a way of kind of working out who's real and who's phony, perhaps. Who's really following the Lord in this way? And I know it's a massive challenge to my heart. Some of us, if alive, will be arrested. Some of us, if alive, might be killed. But it's written that we might be prepared. It's written that we might be prepared. The good news is Jesus has already come once, and he's coming back again. And we, do you know what our job is as believers? If you're a believer in the room, our job is to keep singing his praises, to keep lifting him high, is to keep him center,
through every trial that we face, through every tribulation that might come, is to say, Jesus, you are Lord, and there is nothing, nothing that changes that reality. That's our job. As the church on earth, we are the hope of Christ in the world. And we get to proclaim his name and lift his name high. Every time we gather in this way to worship Jesus, in lots of ways, we are rejecting the opposite of him. We're rejecting the anti. We're saying, Lord, you are for us, and we love you, and we know that you're good. And that's our call and our cause as Christians. We realize that, you know, if we're really honest, it's possible that even for us, sometimes we have the spirit that is anti to Christ. Does that make sense? I'm not calling you the Antichrist. I'm just saying that we might have the spirit that is anti to him, that we do things that displease him, that are opposed to him. And there's no neutral position. Can I just say this? If you're in the room today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no neutral position. Either we're for Jesus or we're anti-Jesus. Make your choice. Jesus has come. He said what he had to say. He's done what he had to do. He says, I love you. Come and follow me. There's no neutral position. And I look back through the church history. I look back through the ages. And I think of all the incredible men and women God has raised up down through the ages, in some of the most darkest times of history. You know, we think of the reformers who stood against sort of the evil powers, if you like, of the church. We think of the revivalists who went out into the nations and they really just stirred up a fire in these nations to see God's kingdom come and his power be unleashed. And I look at them and I marvel. But you know, I think that the best stories are yet to be written because the best lives are yet to be lived. And the reason I believe that is because the times are going to be harder in the future. It says it right here. They're going to be darker and more difficult than ever before. And so it requires a people that are stronger and more committed to Christ than ever before. That's the logic, right? So isn't it exciting that we live now? You know, maybe God has a mission for you. Maybe he has a purpose for your life. Maybe he birthed you now because he knows that he's got something for you to do in this generation in time. That wasn't going to happen 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago. But right now, we have a job to do. The best stories are yet to be written because the best lives are yet to be lived. And so I believe that that's something God is calling us. I have friends who have really sensed the Lord's prophetic kind of word on them. And you know some of these things about an end time army that the Lord is raising up that would fight for what is true and what is right. A young people generation that would really stand for the Lord. I long to be counted in that number. I want to be one of those people. I know I haven't got it all figured out, but I want to stand for Jesus in every way that I can. You will need to be strong. I'm going to leave you just with this one verse to close. It's in 1 John 2, and it's verse 4. It's a powerful verse, and it's one that we can cling on to as we think about what's ahead. It says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. That's what this is all about. He lives in us, he loves us, and he's with us. I don't just want to educate you today. It's not just about knowledge, but about faith in the one who lives within you. The Holy Spirit, he is our strength. You aren't going to do this on your own. You're going to do this in his power and in his name. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we have full confidence in who you are. We thank you so much that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. And this afternoon, we just admit that we are weak people, and we are just people. We're not God, you're God. And we admit, Lord Jesus, that at times we look at the future, and maybe our hearts are rumbled, maybe our minds are confused, but we ask, Lord Jesus, not only would you give us understanding, but that you give us courage. Give us bravery.
Help us to be men and women of faith that please you to the very end. Whatever the cost, whatever the circumstance, whatever the terror, Father, may we be people who are faithful to you, just as you were faithful to us, taking obedience to the Father all the way to the cross. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would give us the eyes to see, you'd give us the ears to hear, as that verse says. And that, Lord, you would speak courage to our hearts and you would help us in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd like prayer for anything, it may not be specifically to any of what we've talked about today, but if you'd like prayer, there'll be a prayer team. I'll be happy to pray with you as well. God bless.